For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, we were talking last week, we got started on this portrayal of humans before the fall happened, the way God intended them to be. And there are seven different characteristics, attributes that you can infer from the text there. And the argument was that if you look at these and really consider what they're saying, and you compare that to what you see in your own self, in other people, that there's a resonance there. It's just rings true. The ring of truth is just like, that's exactly the way it is. And then we find, though, too, amazingly, that there is no other such portrayal in ancient times. Lots of ancient scriptures and stuff, none of them have anything like this in it. And so it really sets the Bible into its own class. This account is also going to explain how you can have a world created by a God who's good and still end up full of all kinds of evil. The problem of evil. We'll be taking that on as we go on through here. Tonight we're going to review quickly the points we talked about last week and move on to the final ones. And then I'll hope to also get to an analysis of these two trees that are there, which are kind of like symbolic trees. Okay, so if you weren't here last week, we saw first of all that God said, let us make man in our image and likeness and let them rule. This rulership that we are created as leaders, as people who feel the need to be significant, to have something matter about our lives. And that desire, that sense that we have, if I live a life that's completely pointless and meaningless, if that's an agonizing thought, we saw that the rest of the animal kingdom doesn't have that problem. They couldn't care less about this question. That's uniquely human. We saw in 2:15 that God put man into the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it, to cultivate it and to keep it, as NASB reads. And so, humans are not just people who lie around on the beach like an elephant seal, you know, maybe go eat something, maybe breed, but we feel the need to accomplish something. We feel the need to do work that is building towards something that's impacting the world. And humans were that way before the fall. Now, of course, all of these changed after the fall, got powerfully twisted by the action of putting self at the center of life. Every one of these attributes were damaged as a result of that. So now, you know, work is often burdensome, odious, we hate our job, and so forth. But there is that remnant that we can sense there, that I realize just sitting around doing nothing would suck. And that's just not what I am. In 2:16 and 17, we saw that God put these two trees there and gave the humans a choice. You can eat anything you want out here except for this one tree. Fruit from that tree, if you eat that, you'll surely die. And we saw that humans are really free-choosing moral agents. And to say that someone has freedom of choice, real unprogrammed freedom, nobody's making you decide anything. To say that you have a free will creature, but there's only one choice available, that's nonsensical. And so God deliberately gave them the option. If you want to turn away from me and go your own way, there's how you do it. And of course, they did it. That's exactly what they did. We saw in 2:18 that God was bringing the animals to Adam, and he would name them, but none of them corresponded with him. They were all, he was basically teaching Adam not so much biology as theology, that Adam could see, you know, I love these animals, but they're different than me. I need something more. And Adam was realizing that God had built higher order consciousness into himself, and he needed somebody to relate to that also had that. So that I am a self, and I recognize you as a self and a being, our history, together and apart, our future. We're basically interacting as personal beings in a relationship. Again, Yeah, I can be like, well, I like my dog because he likes it when I scratch him behind the ears. Okay, you know, that's nice. But that is not a personal relation, not on this level that we're talking about here. And this is what God was showing Adam. We saw, too, in that naming of the animals that there's an element of intellectual creativity. Adam would just seize these names out of the air, you know, just create them out of nothing. And so that creative component that humans have, again, not really found. You know, the spider will weave a beautiful web, but it's always the same. You can identify spiders by their webs. So it's not the same as this at all. Creativity, and we saw the artistic creativity fits in here too. Humans devoting huge swathes of their lives to enjoying artistic expression, music, cinema, you know, reading stories, creating stories that never really happen, things like that. And this is so human, and it's this way all over the world. Everywhere we find humans, we go to the most primitive tribe, and they spend their time in the arts as well, and their tattoos and their carvings and their drawings. And it's just human. We love it. Can't get enough of it. Nothing like it in the animal world. Well, so that brings us to number 6 in Genesis 21 and 24. So after showing him the animals, and none of them corresponded to him, God says, I'm going to have to make someone who does correspond to him. And so the Lord caused man to fall into a deep sleep. And while the man slept, the Lord God took out one of the man's ribs, or if you have NLT, it gives the alternative reading, out of his side, took out of his side. It's not clear that it was a rib, and closed up the opening. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and he brought her to the man. At last, the man exclaimed, "This one is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken from man." For this reason, and this is now God speaking in 24. Remember, in ancient manuscripts like this, they don't have quotation marks. You have to infer that by the flow. But Jesus said this was God speaking in 24, and that he's the one who said this, that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so we have sexuality, marriage, and sexual love, you know, indicated here. And also what Francis Schaeffer likes to point out about it, that it's unity and diversity. To have two selves, to have two distinct personal beings, be able to merge and fuse together, for two to become one. It's a union relationship that really enters into the mystical at that point, where, you know, you can't really even explain this in words, but we long for it. We want to know at the deepest level and to actually experience being one with another. Very deep. And it's a trait that is very powerful in life. When Jesus was asked about marriage in Matthew 19, he quoted this verse, 24, and said, "This the two shall become one." That's what marriage is. And that's when he said, "What God has joined together, let not man separate." Paul, talking about sexuality in 1 Corinthians 6, quotes the same verse. He says, "Don't you know that the two become one flesh?" So, in human sexuality, we have something, again, that is altogether different than sexuality in the animal or plant kingdom. And that is this, that there is the potential to form, to have two become one. Now, in each one of these, we saw last week that since humans were created in the image of God, that these traits that we see in humans must have something corresponding to that in God himself. And, of course, interestingly, God is not sexual in the Old Testament. This is the only example we have in the ancient world of a monotheism to begin with, that there's only one God, and not sexual. He doesn't have a mate. All the gods in the culture surrounding the Hebrews were all, you know, sex crazed, frankly, had wives, husbands, and also chased around and had affairs and so on. Also came down and mate with humans in their mythology. We come to the Bible, and here is God, sexless. Essentially, well, they used the male pronoun because you couldn't really use a neuter pronoun. He's not an it. So they used the male pronoun, but there is no hint of sexuality in God whatsoever in your entire Old Testament. Wow, that's so far out. I love G. Ernest Wright's book, The Old Testament Against Its Environment, which goes through these points of comparison. It's just like, here, the Hebrew teaching on God is just comes out of the blue and is like on another planet. All the other religions are very similar. It's just this one that's so different. And so God is not sexual. So there is no correspondence between us and him there. Oh, but here again, there is. What Schaefer was referring to, unity and diversity. Ask yourself, how could God be a personal being? Okay, that's a being that relates personally to others, is capable of that, and be infinite, so he predates the existence of the universe, okay, the existence of anything or anyone. He has no beginning. And he's also self-existent, a trait which means that God doesn't depend on anyone else, doesn't need anything from anyone else, is completely independent. How could all of those three be true at the same time? It seems like here's an internal contradiction. Monotheism, where God is a personal, loving God, and yet there's no one around to love. And that is a major problem for many theists. Monotheists, but not for Christians, because we are taught that God exists as a Trinity, a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that they've always existed that way. And so we have Jesus referring to, as he prays to God in John 17, about the love that you always had for me before the foundation of the earth. And so you have relationship. And God never needed, he did not need, I don't know if you've ever been to a Bible study, I have a few times, well-meaning person, oh God, I know you need us just as much as we need you. God doesn't need us at all. And so it's an important point, kind of abstract. But so you have one God. And I can't explain the Trinity. We can't really understand it because we have no frame of reference from which to think of being three in person and one in essence. You know, it's not a contradiction. Three in person, one in essence. It's not contradictory. It's not three equals one. Okay? Three of one thing, one of the other. And that's the language of the church councils that have described it. It's an important teaching, and it means that God's one, but he also has diversity. So we come to humans. One of the things we learn about human sexuality is it is not primarily for procreation. Contrary to the teaching of the medieval Catholic Church, this passage and Jesus' comments and Paul's comments on it all say the same thing. It's so that the two can become one. It's a celebration. Sexuality is a celebration of a union relationship. Wow. So it's pretty deep. It's not some trivial thing. It's not like blowing your nose or something like that. It's actually really goes all the way down to the deepest parts of the soul. Yeah, celebrating a unity relationship. Essentially what we're having suggested here, you know, you could live without ever having a unity union relationship with another being, but you would feel lonely because of that. You would feel unfulfilled. That is a hole there that would leave a vacuum and a crying need. And so people will try to fill this need in different ways. Rampant sex with many partners, achievement, gaining admiration, perhaps just some other form of hedonism, pleasure seeking, none of it works. You can't fill this hole any other way because it's a vacuum in the shape of God. And in the shape also of other personal beings. So it's not a superficial, external thing. So we come to Jesus, and we read in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17, that the one who joins, Paul writes, that the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Here is the first satisfaction that we can have of that itching thirst for oneness on a personal level, is the oneness we can have between us and God. We're created to be this way. God, the architect of who you are, what you are, didn't make you to live independently by yourself. He made you to be joined to him. And so when we walk around and we're separated from God, this is what's wrong with the human race right here. We're separated from God. And that leads to nasty things. We're striving to fill that need in other ways, often crunching people as we do. And instead, it's a God-shaped vacuum. We need to come to him and let him. He created our spiritual dimension to be at one with him. And it got severed in the fall with devastating consequences. But we can get it back again because of Jesus. Also, in addition to being in a union relationship with God, we can have a union relationship with other people through the mystical union and the body of Christ. Like he says in Romans 12:5, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. We are actually fused, linked to fellow believers. And this opens the door to a new level of relationship that we never knew before. And, you know, it's not automatic. We have to cooperate, but it's there. And you start to, when you become a believer, I remember becoming a believer and gradually starting to notice that I really enjoyed it when I was with fellow believers. We'd have the greatest talks, and it's just something about, I felt a growing desire for fellowship. I almost couldn't get enough. And that's normal, healthy spiritual growth, because that's what God made us to be like. And of course, many of us will also have the opportunity to experience union, a relationship in the form of marriage, according to the New Testament. Marriage is like a picture. It's such a profound union with a man and wife that it is like a picture of the union between Jesus and the body of Christ. This passage in Ephesians 5, he says, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it, cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body, this mystical union with Jesus. For this reason, a man should leave his father and mother, and oh, there's our verse right there. Again, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So that same notion of being joined to Christ and linked to each other is at work in marriage, and we see that that is also another picture of this, and it's a reality. Well, we should think about this for just a minute here now, a few minutes here. This is a big area, very big. When we come to the afterlife, these union relationships are still going to be there. We don't lose that. And in fact, it's going to be enhanced. It's going to be better than ever when we're there. Complete ability to be one, to be understood at the deepest, deepest level. Yeah. And so, we're just going to be enjoying that forever. It'll never get old. Relationship, when you're being nurtured by a healthy, deep relationship, it doesn't get old. It's not like other pleasures, like, you know, taking drugs or something, where you have to take more and more, and it's kind of crappy and not really satisfying. Relationship isn't that way. The further you go into it, the more satisfying it is, and it never runs out of good. So that's the nature of the universe. Personal God creating personal beings. Today, we've got a massive disagreement with our own culture in this area. And one of the things that I want to suggest here, in addition to what we brought up last week, is in thinking about this sketch of humanity and this picture of what we are, if we see that living in accordance with the picture we're given in Scripture has an awesome outcome, but living in a lifestyle that denies that picture has a soul-crushing outcome, devastating outcome. That, I think, is a pretty good argument, again, that these features of humanity are real and that we're reading Revelation here. God's telling us this is what you are. If you violate it, you can violate it. You can live the other way if you want. But that will shred, that will tear the sensitive fabric of your soul. You will injure yourself, maybe severely, if you choose to go away from the way that you've been created and live in contradiction to what you are. I want to argue tonight that selfish pleasure in sex is no substitute for a union relationship. It's nothing but damaging, and it's ruinous. I got 3 points to make on it. The first is that sexual immorality is a huge betrayer, because it can never deliver a happy life or not even sexual satisfaction. It only delivers more desire. Desire, 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 never really satisfied. And that is the life of violating God's way of a union relationship and a marriage, and instead going for hedonism. Sexual immorality also compromises your future ability to give yourself fully in a marriage. What's really bad here is that you're harming yourself in the present, but you're also potentially damaging yourself for the future. And people don't realize this. We think, well, you know, I'm just sowing my oats, you know. I got to cruise and bruise a little while, and then I'll, you know, then I'm going to settle down someday, and I'll get married and have a family and do all that thing. That's not how it works. Okay? You're a sensitive being. You're a moral being, and you can't just violate what you are with impunity. It will damage your ability. And here we can turn not just to opinion, but to modern science for confirmation of these facts. Here's a chart showing the chances of divorce after 5 years of marriage, sorted by marriage cohort and number of premarital sex partners. The cohorts are the 1980s, 1990s, the 2000s. These are government statistics from the census. The yellow one is us, okay, the most recent. And it shows along the bottom that if you had zero partners, if you've never had sex, you waited to have sex until you were married, your chance of being divorced 5 years into your marriage is about 5%, 5 or 6%. That's like 1 in 20. Very rare. And this is even though you're not necessarily a Christian or anything else, but if you had premarital sex with one partner, your chance of divorce is multiplied 4 times over and goes to over 20%. If you have sex with another partner, it goes up higher still. And so that increase, that's a 400% increase in likelihood of divorce. Because we figured, you know, and the sorry part about it is that the consensus today is that you'd be an idiot not to have sex, you know, before marriage. How are you even going to know what you're doing or anything else? You have no experience. And basically, direct defiance of these facts, these are not disputed numbers. This article by Joy Pullman, she says, the sexual revolution has brought us the hookup culture and the endemic porn use, which, besides ruining the fun of sex, is bringing us to the end of civilization itself because of an inability to form successful families, which really threatens the whole social fabric. Tragically for women's chances at lifelong love, however, the share of women who were virgins at the time of marriage fell from 21% in the 70s to 5% in the 2010s. So, although the winning number on that graph is zero, only 5%. This study had to do with women, so I don't think it's any different with men. But studying women's dissatisfaction with sexuality. That's what she was. That's what the article is about. In other words, we can thank the death of chastity for contributing to our high divorce rates. Great going, sexual revolution. We all needed more heartbreak, loneliness, and lackluster sex. That's what we're going to get from it. As the amount of extramarital sex has increased in American society, so has sexual and personal dissatisfaction spread with it, especially for women. They cite this study, which is done at the University of Pennsylvania, hedonic scale, how people rank their own happiness, their own satisfaction with life. The dark dotted line is males, the blue dotted line is females, and the others are normalized, trans, ignore the solid lines. But you can see that in since the mid-90s or so, that women and men crossed over. It used to be that women were more satisfied with their life than men, but it's, both of them are going down, but the women are going down even faster than the men, and now are below, significantly below men. Another study. Do research on this. Don't take my word for it. Go out and do the work. Here's a study of the relationship between multiple sex partners and anxiety, depression, and substance dependence disorder. A cohort study. This is put out in the Archive of Sexual Behavior scholarly journal by those authors. They found a rock-solid connection between substance abuse disorder and multiple partners, sexual partners. It's just exactly what God warns us not to do. When God says, reserve your sexual content, your contact, for when you're actually married, when you're in a union relationship that is committed for life. He's not saying this to rain on your party and give you a hard time. He's saying take it easy on yourself. Don't shred yourself. You know, I'm telling you this because that's what's best for you. You got to see that. Oh, you know what they're doing? They're all on Tinder. I mean, that's literally a realistic scene that you could see. This article in September's Vanity Fair, Tinder and the Dawn of Dating Apocalypse. Savage article. Oh, my God. And they're just interviewing people about Tinder and Hinges and all the other. This is for those of you that are naive. These are websites where you go to hook up for meaningless sex. It's basically, I'll meet you here, we'll do it, and never talk again. And it's on fire. I mean, people are just going for this like crazy. One female says, "It's a contest to see who cares less, and the guys win a lot of caring less." Oh, man, it's so sad. And she says, sex should stem from emotional intimacy, and it's the opposite with us right now. And I think it's really kind of destroying female self-images. It's destroying more than that. Your self-image is going to be really ground down, but it's also going to be your ability to form that union relationship. To, you notice how it says, how God says, thus the man shall leave his parents, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one. Not the 10 becoming one, not the 20, the 50 becoming one, the two. And so we're diluting and risking our ability to give our heart and soul in real, lasting love. This guy says you can't be selfish in a real relationship. So I like Tinder because it just feels good to do what I want. Honest. Yeah, you don't have to. He says you can be as selfish as you want to be. That's great. He says that he himself has slept with 5 different women he met on Tinder. Tinderellas, they call them. Don't miss this part, though. In the last 8 days. About 50 in a year. That's what he said, yeah. And so, yeah, it's like people are, all you do is, and you just look at a picture and you just swish it, and that's called swiping, and then that means I'll take it, and if she swipes you back, then you hook up. Boy, This is just outright defiance. This is saying God is wrong. That's ancient literature. We're nothing like that these days. Oh yeah? God is ancient, but he has never changed a bit. He's exactly the same way he ever was, and humans are also the same way they ever were. And so instead of demonstrating that we're some new thing, we're just actually illustrating the problems that come from going against God's will. Don't compromise your future. Second point, successful sex involves a mature, committed human love relationship. Not any of what we just looked at fits that description. Spiritual love is taught to us in the Bible, what it means to have spiritual love. There's also romantic love, which is fine, but it needs to have a stronger foundation. Spiritual love, which is sacrificial love, which is the love of Jesus. When he says, learn to love one another as I have loved you. Learn that. If we can learn how to love like that at a deep level, then we can have a marriage. We will be able to forgive each other. We will be able to not hold each other to unrealistic expectations, which is one of the worst things. The immorality leads to these expectations that then people are played off against. And porno is in the same category. It has the same effect. How successful is a porno addict going to be in a marriage? You ever thought about that? What we need to set about, it's not even the gym. Okay, the buns of steel. If you want to be successful in this area, learn to love and learn the relational skills that you're lacking. The very problem you're having with your roommates, that's what you're going to see in your marriage. And so you guys, most of you are single. You have a chance to get this turned around. And the more we learn how to love in non-romantic settings, the more confidence we can have that we'll be able to handle it in a marriage. Point three, Jesus changes lives. Thank God for that one. So many of us sitting here, man, I've blown it in this area so many times, I'm so bad off. Christ changes lives. And so there is grace, and one way that we can recover a mindset that's like what we should have had all along. It's not going to be easy, okay? It's not just a quick miracle like that. It's going to take cooperation and growth with God, spiritual growth, and the peeling back and the healing of layers of injury and damage that have been done. And you can get back to a position where you are substantially ready to succeed in marriage. One last feature. The man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Running around out there naked. So it's kind of a picture of just shameless and uninhibited and free. You could view this as being integrated. They're not at odds with themselves. They don't feel that there's anything weird going on or not you know, self-conscious, self, you know, insecure. There's no sense of insecurity here. What would it even be like to be like that? I have no idea. We're filled with insecurities. But this is the picture. And of course, it was soon lost. As soon as humans broke from God, ate of the forbidden tree, the first thing that came to their mind was, oh my God, we're naked. And they felt the need to try to sew fig leaves to make, you know, these are, so they've never seen clothing before. They don't know how to sew. They don't have needles or thread. And unlike my Sunday school quarterly that you had a picture of two people with palm fronds lashed around them, a fig leaf is like so. It's actually a pretty small leaf. And this must have been pathetic. I don't know what these things look like. Of course, the leaves drying out and crumbling. So this is just, it's really a picture of a totally inadequate cover-up, a desire to cover myself. God comes for his daily hangout, and they're cringing, hiding under a bush. They're scared of God. They've lost the freedom, the guiltless shamelessness that they had, and it's been replaced with the things we are so recognize even now. You know, people today, you go into your therapist and they're going to talk about the shaming voices in your family of origin, and you got to really, you know, cut down your parents because they shamed you so much and stuff. And these guys didn't even have parents. Who are they supposed to go shout at, you know? It was that they felt guilty because they were guilty. That's why. True moral guilt, and it causes you to feel terrible. It's a bad feeling. And we have to suppress it in various ways. And that just causes more damage. All right. Do we have time for the trees? Yeah, we'll give a couple minutes for the trees. The trees. Let's think about the names of the trees. One is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Not the tree of good and evil. It's the knowledge of good and evil, right? The other one is called the tree of life. And so this is the choice facing these guys. When the evil one comes to tempt them, he says, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And that's why he doesn't want you to eat it, is because he's afraid you're going to become like him. You'll have too much power then. So you will be like God. Now think about God. Where does God go to find out what's good and what's evil? Does he read a book somewhere? There's no book. God knows good and evil because it's based on his own character, his own attributes as God. And these people now, this part of what Satan says is actually kind of true, which is that because of breaking away from God, people are now going to base their notion of what's good and what's evil on me. I don't have to look any further than myself, and I decide what's good or what's bad for me. Of course, we're not an infinite personal God, so we're not really equipped to do this at all. In a relationship with God, we would understand good and evil in a relational setting where he would be showing us what's evil and what's good. Instead, what we've opted for, utter autonomy, separation. And God agreed, by the way, with this description of them, because later in chapter 3, God says, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. That, by the way, shuts down the idea that some people have said that the knowledge of good and evil was the experiential knowledge of good and evil, that they had actually experienced evil. That's not right, because God said he's just like us, and God doesn't need to experience evil to know what it is. So, no, it's the fact that the locus, the center of generating moral truth, is me. I've put myself in the place of God. As Satan said, you can be like God. Okay. So it stands for autonomy. That means self-rule. Unqualified independence. I can do whatever I want to do. And that's basically that the tree God has there, standing there. That's an option. The other option, the tree of life, is union with God. To live forever, we need to be joined back with God. Death, he says, in the day that you eat of that other tree, you will surely die. Well, why didn't they drop dead then? They did. Now, spiritual death is what's in view. And to the Hebrews, death involves separation. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death is the separation of human from his or her God. And that has been the plight of humanity ever since then. So we have two dichotomies, right? Good and evil on the one hand, life and death on the other. And God is more concerned with life and death. That's obviously the deeper, the more important option here, isn't it? And by going for a self-defined good and evil, they inherited death. Yeah. If we were in a relationship of life with God, then the whole question of good and evil can just be handled as we go along. And that's an offer that God has for us. Rejoin the relationship there. Jesus has made this now possible. And then he says, I'll write my laws on your hearts and on your minds. We don't have some external code we have to look at, but God actually will just show us how to live the Spirit. Of course, there's the idea of authority here. I'm basically saying, okay, I feel like this should be good, but you say the other thing, so I'm going against what I feel, and I'm just going to trust what you say. And so that's a little awkward, takes some getting used to. So I'm not the ultimate authority anymore. I'm under the authority, the leadership of God. You'd have to trust someone to be willing to do that, wouldn't you? To take the keys and say, here, God, the keys to your life, you drive. I'm done. I need you to drive my car. You'd have to trust him in order to do that. And that is exactly what God wants from us. The word for trust, often translated as believe or trust, is the same word. It's faith. To have faith in God is, I'm saying, I trust you. And I trust you enough that I'm ready to follow you, and I feel like I admit that I need you in my life, and I want to take me where I need to be. And so we can regain this shameless, we're not ashamed, we're completely forgiven. He says your sins will be as far as the east is from the west. He says even if your sins are scarlet red, they will be as white as snow. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And so we're liberated from this burden of guilt we have. Finally, and we read in the book of Hebrews 10, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with, he explains the sprinkling early. That's talking about the sacrificial sprinkling of blood in the Day of Atonement. And so we get to enter the presence of God, and Jesus has sprinkled the ark, and our conscience is clean. We no longer have to labor under this sickening burden of guilt. So, you ought to think about that. I wonder if this might be the night, if you're a visitor here, an explorer, man, I wonder if you're interested in possibly reuniting yourself to God. You can do this because of the work of Christ. You don't have to pay anything for it. You have to accept it. It's not just going to be put on you. Okay? It's not automatic. You have to tell God, I do want to be back, and I want to be joined to you. And I'm going to trust that what Jesus has done sets me right between me and you, and that you'll accept me because of that. That's faith. That's the only thing we can do, is believe. And we'll be back in touch with the tree of life. They wouldn't let the people eat the tree of life after they ate the other tree because it involves immortality. But then at the end of the Bible, it shows up again in Rev 22, Revelation. In the new heaven and the new earth, all of a sudden, there's the tree of life. And so that's our destiny. If we want to trust in Christ and invite him into our lives, we can have the eternal life we lost back here. Next time, we're going to talk about the second most important event in history of the human race. Not the first, but the second. And we'll just draw the line there for tonight. Yes, God, that getting into that union relationship with you is so awesome. And we just can't thank you enough for paying the way for that through Jesus. To make it, you could have just discarded the entire human race. You had every right to do that. And you just didn't. And you love us. And also the union we get with each other. Really cool. Thank you for that. Teach us how to really maximize and build quality relationships through that union you give us. And also union and marriage. Great. Awesome. Not easy. And we pray that you will show us the way there, God, too, and teach us how to have successful marriages and fantastic families. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.